I'd like to invite you to look with me in Judges chapter 21 as we come to the end of our study in this book. As I mentioned previously, there's a connection all the way back to Judges 19 that began with the Levite and his concubine that was gang raped, and out of disgust, the Levite took a knife and cut her up into 12 pieces with her bones and delivered them around to the 12 tribes of Israel as a statement of just how evil a day it was. And then out of that, we saw last time in Judges 20, the civil war that came. And the other tribes of Israel, the other 11, went up against Benjamin, because that's where this took place, in a place in Gibeah, and literally wiped out almost the entire tribe. And at the end of the last chapter in Judges 20, we read in verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. So from what we can see, especially as we read on here in chapter 21, that was the remnant. There were 600 men that God spared out of that whole tribe. Everyone else wiped out. Some would say, well, where's God in this? He was exercising his will, not only in those that were condemned to die. And it wasn't just the men, it was women and children. There's something about representation in Scripture. And we're going to see that even here in Judges 21. That those that were married to these of the tribe of Benjamin perished, right along with the heads of their households. Such was the will of God. Now, rather than read the entire chapter of Judges 21 first and then come back and comment, I'm going to read this as it's written here, a story. And the stories of Scripture, we know, according to the New Testament, these have been given to us for examples, for us to learn. So there's some lessons here we can learn, but the title of this message is A Remnant of Grace. That in judgment there is mercy. And we're going to see just how God, in sparing these 600 men that fled, and then giving them wives that they might begin to procreate again, in all of that, there was a seed, a line that would come forth, some to condemnation. I know some people think, well, if they're still alive, that means I must be in God's favor. Now, there's been many that have lived long lives that God has spared from calamity that have died and gone into judgment. Every day that they're alive, they're just reaping wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. They don't perceive it. They feel like they're being blessed because God has added to their days. And yet, unless they're the Lord's, unless Christ has redeemed them, every day they live, that rebellion is adding to the fire of God's wrath against them. And we're going to see, on the other hand, that in this line of Benjamin, there were to be some that the Lord would spare in a saving grace. And all of that according to His purpose. So here we begin in Judges 21, and I'll read from verse 1 down to 4. It says, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lift up their voices and wept sore. So in other words, they've made an oath, and knowing that, as the Scriptures say, not to speak hastily before the Lord, now in judgment they begin to have pity. on these that remained. What are we going to do? Well, they did the right thing. They sought the Lord. They were in Mizpah, but they went to the house of God. Remember, that was the tabernacle that dwelt in Shiloh, some distance away from there. So they went and abode there till even before God, lift up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Unless you spare it, this tribe will be completely wiped out. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose up early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So that's the very first point I want you to see, is that if there's mercy to be shown, if there's grace to a remnant, it must be through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, typified here in this sacrifice. They recognized that if God was to be merciful and spare even a remnant of this tribe of Benjamin, that it would have to be in a way that God would be just to justify. And you stop and think about it, that's the only way he could ever be merciful to any one of us, through the sacrifice of his son. And you can see that in verse 4. There was the altar, which was a type of Christ. There's the burnt offering that never ceased. That flame never ceased before the Lord. And then the peace offering, which was an offering offered after there'd been satisfaction. This right here, verse 4, if you circle it in your Bible, is a beautiful picture of substitution, satisfaction. They didn't come just to ask the Lord to overlook this travesty and the sin of these Benjamites, but based on a just satisfaction, now to show mercy. And that's the only way God will ever show mercy. That's why some are in hell and some are in heaven. It's not based upon one being better than another. These that God purposed should take the sword and slay everyone but 600 of them were no better than those that perished. But it was the Lord's will that it be that way for him to purge the land. And yet in sparing these 600 to show mercy. But it was going to be through sacrifice. That's it. Alright, so we come now to verse 5. It says, and the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? Would that God would grant us today such a solemnness with regard to the words that we speak before the Lord. You can see how moved they were that whatever they had sworn before the Lord, he would hold them to it. We live in a generation when there's just nothing but flippancy with regard to the things of the Lord. People walk into places of worship and it's nothing but foolish jesting. What they speak before the Lord, what they promise and what they say, and then in the end shrug their shoulders and say, oh well, you know, we misspoke. If you hold your finger here in Judges 21 and verse 7, and look with me over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You see, where the Lord has done a work, there's a seriousness about his word. There's a seriousness about his glory. It's not a pretense. We've all seen that difference. People joking around, carrying on. Next thing you know, okay, let's get quiet. It's time for worship to start. And the idea of worship is farthest from their mind. In fact, they're looking at their watches thinking, okay, when's the service going to be over so we can get back to our, you know, socializing or whatever. Listen here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because this is the same spirit that the Lord gave these that were gathered here to determine this matter with regard to Benjamin. The Lord says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." Well, that goes contrary to what modern religion teaches, where everybody's got a word. Let's put the chairs in a circle and have a discussion. We don't want a preacher. We want to each of us have a say. Let's all comment. Let's go around the circle. Everybody comment and tell what they think about what God's saying. That goes contrary to what the Lord says here. Let your words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. You know, we have to weigh our words prayerfully, and I believe the more the Lord teaches us of himself and just how glorious a God and King he is, it causes us to be more reflective prayerfully and silent rather than always dishing out advice. You know, people like that. They like to say, "Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that?" And then you pop off. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. Let's take this before the Lord and see what the Lord has to say about it. So that was their concern coming back here to Judges 21 because they'd made this vow. And they brought it before the Lord. They'd sworn, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly." This would have been on the other side of the Jordan. There was one of those tribes that hadn't been part of that solemn ceremony in the beginning for whatever reason. When I look at it, I think this is how the Lord purposed. They didn't come up with the rest, so they weren't part of that solemn assembly. So here was perhaps a people from which now they could bring some wives for these men of Benjamin. It says, "For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, 'Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children.'" So you say, "Wow, I thought the justice was done." No, here was another part of the tribe that hadn't come up initially. And so now they sent 12,000 men to kill the men with the women and the children, these families. "And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins." That's what this was all about. Let's kill off everybody that is already married. And let's just see what remains. Well, they found 400 young virgins that had not known a man by lying with any male. And they brought them into the camp to Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. So again, brought them back before the Lord, which is in the land of Canaan. "And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock of Rimmon." Now you can see what they're doing. They're matchmaking. Here's 400 virgins, bringing them back. These are the spoils. Now, but we got 600 men up here in Rimmon, in the rock. And so It says, and to call peaceably unto them. See, the peace offering had already been made. So now there's reconciliation. And they're finding these 400 virgins that now can be joined to these 600. And it says in verse 14, and Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. We're 200 short. This is an interesting story when you stop and think about what's going on here. But it's the Lord directing it all. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they went and wiped out women, children, everybody. And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. You remember I told you to circle in verse 4 that there's the gospel through the altar, the burnt offering, the peace offerings, how that's a type of Christ. But verse 17 is just as strong. When we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about God being satisfied and justice being satisfied on behalf of a people, note the words, there must be an inheritance for them that what? Be escaped. That's a remnant. That's why I entitled this message, A Remnant of Grace. There's not going to be one fall short in God's grace and mercy that he purposed to save. Not one. There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Christ said of all that the Father had given him that he should lose nothing. He's the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not lose one. Not one. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters. So again, everything that's done has to be done in accordance with the law. The vow had already been made. See, this is the dilemma, and I believe here we see where, again, we live in a generation that shrugs its shoulders and says, it doesn't matter. God's a God of love. He can overlook your sin. No. This was a dilemma. We've got to find wives for these remaining 200. It all has to be matched up, but we cannot do it out of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. There again, you see what the law does. It curses. There curses every man that doth not all that is written in the law. It's what Paul wrote. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel and on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem and on the south of Libona. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. And see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So we can't give you these wives, but what you do is lie in wait. And when this feast day arrives, some say it was the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts a year that they were to come to the tabernacle of the temple. And this was one of them, that when the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be when their fathers and their brethren come out unto us to complain that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives, according to their number, of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And then it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, as we read the scriptures, we understand the Lord was directing in all this. Even down to men lying in wait, and when these daughters came out, each one going and picking the wife he wanted. It wasn't left up to those daughters to decide, yeah, I'll go with you. They went. They came and took them. And how they were paired up, even in that melee. And the seed that was conceived and the lineage that came forth from this that continued to extend the tribe of Benjamin all the way up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't have time to study it, but it would be interesting to look at the seed that would have come from this tribe of Benjamin. I know there's two prominent ones that we find in Scripture. One a reprobate and one of the Lord's, and both of them called Saul. I don't know if you realize it, but the Saul that the people of Israel demanded, they wanted a king of the Lord, that's where he came from, this tribe. But he was a reprobate. And yet, when you come forward to the New Testament, and that's where I want you to look, look over in Romans chapter 11, there was another Saul. You say, who maketh thee to differ? That's the Lord. He makes of one lump of clay a vessel of honor and one of dishonor. That's what's in Romans chapter 9. And through Romans 10, the Spirit of God directed Paul to write about the nation of Israel being blinded, national Israel being blinded, cut off. And so the question is asked in chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now when he says his people, he's not speaking of all Jewish seed. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that elect people, where Paul had already written earlier in the chapters of this book, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. In Romans chapter 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So when he uses that word, hath God cast away his people, he's talking about that spiritual seed. And he says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and what? Of the tribe of Benjamin. You suppose the Lord spared that tribe and caused all of that hoopla going and finding one woman for every one of these 600 men that was left? Was it just so everybody have a good time and yee-haw? No. Through this seed would come one that the Lord would raise up millenniums later that would be Saul of Tarsus, that the Lord would use to write the majority of the New Testament that we have right here, an apostle born out of due time. You suppose there's any accidents with God? I can't tell you exactly, you know, which seed and which line. He's just of the tribe of Benjamin. One of those haphazard, you know, coming out of the woods, a man says, there's that woman, I like her, I'm going to take her. Or it might have been one of them that was already matched up by the 400 virgins. I don't know. That's not important. What's important was God was preserving a seed alive. In verse 2, he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That's talking about that eternal remnant of grace. That people which he foreknew. You know, many define foreknowledge as God just looking down through time and history and seeing who's going to believe and choosing them. But that's not... The word foreknew there means, you say, why does God foreknow? It's not just that he knows all things, but he knows those he has purposed to save. Even in that 600 that escaped and went up into the mountain rock and didn't perish with the rest, the Lord foreknew exactly that number. Why? Because He decreed it. He knows those that are His. And that's why Paul says here, "What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel?" Remember Elijah there, he felt he was alone. Saying, verse 3, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." You can go back here to this story in Judges 21. Every one of those that was spared alive, God purposed that they be spared alive. And verse 5 says, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." It's not by works, but it's according to the election of grace. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and what? The rest were blinded." Now, who does all that? Well, it's the Lord. So you can see that in judgment there's mercy, but there's mercy with purpose, and always in sacrifice. These came and they offered this sacrifice unto the Lord that he might be merciful. And he was, not for anything in them, but for his righteousness' sake. William Cooper wrote those words of that hymn, which I love. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He's the God of first causes. All these others swinging the sword or shooting a slingshot and killing and ravaging, all of that the Lord was directing, purging his land, but preserving his people alone." And the writer said, "Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will." And then the chorus, "So God, we trust in you. O God, we trust in you." That's what it's all about, is bringing us to bow, to trust him. In the final verse of that hymn, "God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." All I can do is tell the story, but it's the Lord that determines the end of it. All right, let's sing hymn number 219, "Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound, Melodious to the Ear." 219. You'll notice in this hymn that the writers, verses 1 and 3, were actually written by Philip Doddridge, who was a man who knew something of the grace of God. And then verses 2, 4, and 5 were written by Augustus Toplady. So came along and added to it. But then you notice on the right-hand side, Ira Sankey added to this the chorus, actually. If you go back and look at the history of this, the chorus was not there originally. And you'll notice a great difference between the verses 1 through 5 and the chorus. Ira Sankey was actually D.L. Moody's song leader. And he took this hymn and would sing it in direct congregations during those campaigns that D.L. Moody preached. But D.L. Moody didn't believe in the sovereign grace of God. He believed in the free will of man. He believed in a general atonement for sinners. And that's why when you sing the stanzas at the top, it's all clear and plain. But you get down to the chorus, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. And Jesus died for me. That was Ira Sankey putting his pen to that. So when we sing this, because we're going to sing it, it's a great hymn. We're going to sing it in line with what we know to be true in the gospel. So when we get to that, it's going to be Jesus died for all his race. And Jesus died for me. So let's do that.